thing 312. 312. Lead on, Almighty Lord, lead on to victory, encouraged by thy blessed word, with joy we follow thee. We
And we also sing number 288.
Father, we thank thee for this
beautiful day, Lord's Day. We thank Thee for the precious time that we, Thy people, got to spend here together. And as we consider the time beginning to run down, and many starting to leave, Lord, we consider what we have had together. Lord, we pray that Thou would continue to lead on. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be readied, our ears open. He that hath an ear, let him hear Thy words, that we might learn to be more like Thee while we are here. That we might consider the example that we have been shown in 1 Peter 2. To walk in the footsteps of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that Thou would guide us with Thy word today. And we do consider those that have left and are on their way, Lord. We pray for a safe journey for them. And we do thank Thee for the brethren here and for the hard work and effort that they have put forth. And so we just pray for this and thank Thee in Thy alone worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Perhaps we could look at the last part of this chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, and perhaps read from verse 17 down to the end. I don't think we can cover the whole thing, but it would be nice to comment on it, or some of the instructions the apostle gives by divine inspiration.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
Well, this section of the teaching of this epistle really addresses walking worthy, really, of our calling, and as those that are subject to the lordship of Christ. And so he mentions the lordship of Christ here in verse 17. I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And then he outlines the depth of the depravity of the corrupt old man, the characteristic features of
the old man. Characteristic features of the flesh, that's true, but the old man really is a term that the apostle uses in his writings to convey the thought of everything that is bad and corrupt of the first creation of man. And so the second man, the last Adam, the new race, the new creation race of men, didn't exist in this world until the Lord Jesus came into this world, died, and rose again, and now he's arisen and a glorified man. And so we're part of that new creation race. We don't have our bodies are not yet glorified, but we're part of a new race of men. And we're not to be characterized by the lifestyle of those that are a part of the first race of men. It ought to be different. So this is the instruction that the apostle gives beginning in verse 17 of the difference and how because we acknowledge the lordship of Christ, we will live in a different way. Really, he's speaking of the responsibility that we have to walk as those that acknowledge the lordship of Christ. And so our minds are renewed in remembering the instructions that are given and walking in communion with the Lord, reading the Word of God. But here, this responsibility is in connection. Perhaps we could read verse 5 of our chapter. It's really connected. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So when you were baptized, you might not have known it, but you were making a statement before this world, before God, that you were disassociating yourself with your past life, their past lifestyle, and you were now, as our brother Steve mentioned yesterday, a little picture of going down into death and then rising up on the other side of death and having in newness of life, the term that's used in Romans chapter 6, you now profess Christ publicly. And in Galatians chapter 3, there's another aspect of it. In chapter 3, verse 27, says, "For as many of you as have been baptized, should say unto Christ, have put on Christ." And so you have publicly stated by being baptized that you've put on the name of Christ. You're characterized by his name. That means his authority. Why is it the Spirit of God uses the term that where two or three are gathered together unto my name? There am I in the midst of them. We're gathered because of his authority. And everything that has to do with the person of Christ and his authority is bound up in the thought of his name. And so here we have, we've been baptized. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We've made our profession, and now he says, now walk that way. He says, you walked like Gentiles. He's just in case there's any doubt as to how you were, how you walked before, he's very definitive. He says, you walked as Gentiles, dark, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. And so you and I are not to have fellowship with those works of unrighteousness, and we're not to be characterized by any of those things. It's not a comprehensive list. It's just a sample list. And the list that was read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 earlier is a sample list. It's not an all-inclusive list.
And so the Spirit of God gives us this list and says, this is what characterizes man in the flesh, in his opposition to God, is ignorance and darkness, but you don't live like this anymore.
Talking outside a little bit just a little while ago, considering the example that Brother Porter had mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2, he has left an example that we should follow in his steps. And it was mentioned that in the past we've often heard one say that, well, we'll never be perfect. We're not perfect. We still make mistakes. And it seems as though we've fallen back to using those things as a crutch or an excuse. And when so that example that's given to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 is not so that we have an excuse, it's that we strive to attain that walk, that we be like that. And I know Mr. Hayhoe said yesterday, and I often hear Mr. Kemp say, to be gathered to the name of the Lord, or we're Christian, we're believers 24/7. It reminded me of the verses that in Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, maybe verse 19, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened, in all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. And in chapter 13, verse 3, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And to me it speaks of the responsibility we have to walk like the Lord Jesus, to try to be like the Lord Jesus, the responsibility we have to shine as lights for Him, not being defiled by the uncleanness. I think it's Leviticus 10 tells us that we can divide, that there's a difference between holy and unholy and clean and unclean. And that we should know that, and that's how we should walk in the things that are clean, which we have in 2 Corinthians 6, it was pointed out. And so that should be the walk that we have as believers here in verse 17.
Of our entire lives. Leaven is always a type of sin. And so having sin in our homes is not an option for a believer. And would to God that we judge those things and that we didn't have that which was characterized by sin, rebellious character and independence of God. So 7 days, all the 7 days of our lives ought to be characterized by eating unleavened bread, feeding upon Christ.
Out a rough bunch, and when the Lord borrowed his boat and then paid him back, sending him out into the deep, told him to let down the net, they drew in that great number of fish and all the activity that took place. They just kicked into gear, you might say. They were businessmen, they were fishermen. And the Lord watching, finally Peter turns and he sees the Lord and realizes realizes more deeply who is there. And he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And I've often felt just like men are in business and in the activity, there's a language that is defiled. And no doubt Peter and those fishermen had a lifestyle like men in the world, you know. But he was converted. He was brought to the Lord. And there was a change with Peter. But you know, when he slipped away from the Lord just before the cross and got in confidence in his own strength, followed the Lord afar off, and he was cornered there in Caiaphas' hall, it says he began to curse and he began to swear. He went back to old habits. And you know, we were called out of a Gentile world and we had old habits too. And it's easy to slip back into old habits, isn't it? And so with the Ephesians, the apostles' exhortation is, from henceforth, don't walk after the way that you used to walk when you were in that Gentile world. Old habits come back so easily, don't they, to the front. But we put on the new man. And so he reminds them of that. There's kind of an order of things in verse 17 and 18. You get the walk in verse 17. It's a vain walk. You get the understanding in verse 17, the walk, the vain walk. Verse 18, understanding, but it's dark. And then the end of the verse, the heart. But it's blind. You know, our walk really flows from our perception of things in this world, how we see things. And how we see things in this world flows from where our heart is, where our affections are. And so this world is, in the vanity of its walk, is governed by how it sees what's around it. And that comes from where its heart is at. And where should our hearts be? What should be the occupation of our hearts? You know, that walk is going to flow from that point, too. Where our hearts are and what our hearts are occupied with is going to govern how we understand and see everything around us. And that's going to then order our walk through this world. It starts with the heart. Here in the order of things, it comes all the way back to the heart. And that's really where it starts, doesn't it? It's with the heart.
We add a fourth thing, and that is the alienation of the life from God. And in King James it says here, alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them. So it's not only the walk defiled, it's the understanding darkened, and in actual fact the life alienated from God and in need of reconciliation with God. And then blindness of the heart. Those four things really characterize the Gentile life. So how wonderful to have a new life, the very life of Christ, and to be characterized by what he says, the new man, and the new man is a term, an abstract term that the apostle uses in connection with everything that is characteristic of the new life that we have that's in Christ. And nothing of sin attached to it whatsoever, because it's the very life of Christ. And so the old man is everything that's characteristic of the corruption of the first race of men. And this term, the new man, the apostle uses it in an abstract term, so to speak, to characterize everything that would be consistent with the character of Christ and those that belong to him.
Dates are exactly right on this. I don't know if we know the exact dates, but it seems to me that the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus. The work of God went on in Ephesus around AD 52, 53, that area. And again, I'm not sure of the dates, and I don't know if it's really that important, but You know how it says in the 20th of Acts that he spent 3 years there. And I believe that the epistle here was written about AD 60. So you've got a period since the Apostle Paul was there of maybe 4 or 5 years, that is, when he writes his epistle, one of his prison epistles. And what these people had been saved out of the idolatrous world with all the lifestyle that goes along with it. And they were introduced, if I can put it that way, to a new lifestyle. And, you know, in Acts, when the Apostle Paul, when Saul was going to looking for Christians, he looked for any that were in that way, in that lifestyle. There's a lifestyle that belongs to the believer. And it's for all believers. And so here, the Apostle Paul is bringing before them there are things that are not to be associated with the lifestyle of a believer. And so he says in the verse where we started with, as Steve already alluded to, use the word henceforth. Read the 7th, 8th verse. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Remember Mr. Lundeen had a saying, it's our companions and our habits that ruin us. And we get into habits, and we get into friendships, and they can influence, and they can, we need to be careful of both. And so, again, it's the Christian lifestyle. And we're brought into a fellowship with those that belong to the Lord. And then we have our own private lives as well. And that's kind of alluded to here because it speaks of putting off the old man and to put on the new man. And I've noticed 2 or 3 times in the scripture that it says to put off before it says to put on. And we have to have something. And we can't live in a vacuum. And faith is involved in putting off that which we would be associated with that would not be becoming to us as a believer. And God has a substitute for us. And so, to me, it's beautiful to see that there's a fellowship we've been brought in. There's a lifestyle. There is a food for the new man. But all these things the Apostle Paul addressing these believers that had been associated with the idolatrous world, that they wanted them to continue and to be separate from that which dishonored the Lord.
It's clear in the New Translation, verse 22, we might read it in the New Translation. It says, namely, your having put off, according to the former conversation or manner of life, the old man which corrupts itself according to the deceitful lusts. And so it's written, I think Mr. Darby in his notes here says it's in the aorist tense. It's something that was done once and for all. That you have put him off. Verse 22, ye have put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. It's one thing that you've done in the past. When did you do it? You did it when you were baptized. You professed. Perhaps you didn't do it. Essentially, you did it publicly when you were baptized, outwardly. But you did it when you professed Christ as Savior, or when you really when you were baptized, you put off those things. And it was done once. It should have been done in a conscious way, perhaps. But we don't think, now I have to put off the old man. I have to put off the old man today. No, you did it once. And I think Brother Buchanan in Clem used to say in connection with passages like this, be what you are. As a result of what you have done, be what you are. And so this apostle is teaching this. You've already done this. Don't go back. Don't go back. They're wonderful to be able to understand that God doesn't see us in that position of being in the old corrupt lifestyle and characterized by that corruption. He sees us in Christ. And here in verse 20 it says, ye have not so learned, it should say, the Christ. And so we're in relationship with the head in glory. We're members of the body of Christ, and we're in relationship with the head, the glorified head, the Christ. The head and the body unified.
I think that's right, that the verses 22 to 24 deal with our standing. Starting in verse 25, knowing what our standing is, it brings dignity to the position that we're brought into, giving us a desire to take and walk in the standing that we're brought into. It affects our state in that way. It should have its effect on
me. I'd say that connects too with verse 20 and 21, Christ and then Jesus. Christ would bring before us that one in whom we are in Christ, the exalted, glorified man at God's right hand, and all the blessings and privileges and glory that are attached to that position. Remember what you've been brought into. Remember you're in Christ. But you learned the truth in Jesus. You learned it in that lowly man that walked through this world. He was the word made flesh. He was the perfect manifestation of God. The man down here below, he displayed all that there was in the heart of God in his perfect walk for God's glory through this world. We learn the truth of that walk as it is in Jesus. So the position and the walk, Christ and Jesus.
Those two terms in verse 24, created in righteousness and true holiness. Gives the list of those four things that we were talking about in verse 18. But here it's righteousness and true holiness. So we not only have what is characterized, he says, having put on the new man in verse 24. And we're part of a new creation race of men that didn't exist before. But we have a higher standing in creation than even the angels do. Even now, we don't have the power that we're going to have in the future. We don't have the glorified, our bodies are not glorified, but we have a higher place before God right now than the angels do. The angels are servants forever, but you and I have the dignity of those that are a part of the new creation race. So we're a part of a new race. We have a new state, our brother was bringing before us, and we have a new standing before him.
Verse 19, at the end, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, and to holiness.
I think go together, righteousness as the thought of our duties before God, to walk in a right way, and before men too, and our relationships with one another and with those in this world, to walk in a righteous way, and God would have us to walk righteously. But holiness goes deeper. Holiness goes higher. Holiness is the rejection in my heart and my thoughts and in all my ways of anything that is contrary to God. It's the rejection of anything that is contrary to what He is in holiness and righteousness too. So righteousness, I think, really kind of more takes the walk in, but holiness goes deeper in that it really involves the affections of the heart. God was holy before sin ever came into this scene. And holiness is a delight in that which is good and of God. Why does it include the rejection of sin? Because when sin came in, it spoiled what was good and God hated it. And so holiness involves a rejection of all that would come in and spoil that which is good. And it's a deeper thing. But they go hand in hand. I think of one more in connection with the walk and my responsibility before God and before men in this world. I should conduct myself in a righteous way at work, in my business, and whatever other feelings I have in this world. But holiness is just that abhorrence of sin. And it's very closely connected with the nature of God.
I think that we connected with the nature of God, righteousness and true holiness. Mr. Darby has a little note in his translation that's helpful on that. Righteousness and holiness of the truth. See verse 21. And so it's what is characteristic of Christ. It's characteristic of what we would say we're a new creation race, and what the new man, having put on the new man, what characterizes the new man is truth, but it's righteousness, acting in a right way before God according to the truth of the Word of God, and in holiness. And so even the thought of sin, the thoughts of the unrighteous, is sin before God. He's sinning against God in every aspect of his life. It's not possible for him to bear fruit before God, because his every act is sin. But you and I are seen as being in Christ and having the same moral features and characteristics as Christ, and He is developing those characteristics in us. We do have responsibility, but really, having put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
So that's what we would connect in verse 21.
Yes.
That would be what the truth teaches us then.
Yes. So then in the last part of the chapter, he gives practical examples of the differences between the life that we used to live as Gentiles and the life that we live now. And how we lived as Gentiles was filled with corruption and self-will and rebellion against God. But in Christianity, we're not only saved by the grace of God, but in righteousness we go way beyond what the Jew ever had under law, and we display the righteousness of God in a public way in this world. And so he gives this instruction that we might just very plainly know these things. You have to remember too, and I think Brother David mentioned, it's like AD 55 or 56 that the Apostle Paul was there in Ephesus, and then approximately 5 years later he writes this. He was during his house arrest in the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 28. He wrote the epistle to the Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, And so he writes this. And so 5 years after, and we need to remember that they were saved out of wickedness, a wicked lifestyle. They had occult books, a vast quantity of occult books. They didn't know how to live like Christians. And Paul taught not only the truth of salvation, but he taught practical Christianity. And so you might say that this is partly what he's doing here. I'll just, if you'd bear with me, in Acts chapter 20, he goes over that. There's three parts to the work that the Apostle Paul did among the Gentiles. In the last part of verse 24, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, the last part, "The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." That was to all men, not only the Gentiles, but the Jews. And then in verse 25, "Now, behold, I know that all ye among that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." So now he preached to those that were the gathered saints of the day. And he taught practical Christianity. They didn't know how to live like practical Christians. But he didn't just leave them saved. He spent time there, and is it 2 years, maybe 3 years, that he spent in Ephesus? What was he doing? He was teaching them how to live like a Christian. You find the same thing in connection with the work that went on in Antioch. They spent a whole year, Barnabas and Saul. They taught them how to live practically as believers. And then he went beyond that in verse 26, or verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Once they knew how to live like a Christian, then he taught them of the mysteries, the Christ and the church, the great mystery. And he taught them of truth of the church, how the church should function. All those aspects of the mysteries, different revelations that he was given of God, he taught them those things. And so here, isn't it nice, in the epistle to the Ephesians, we have an example of what he taught them, how to live practically as believers.
That verse that tells us, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And so we've been considering some of these beautiful truths as to the fact that there is one body and how we're to conduct ourselves in accordance with that. And it may, in reflecting on some of these things, we may think we've arrived at a certain spiritual plateau and we're no longer going to have issues with certain things. And out of nowhere, it almost seems like we have these Ephesians being instructed, put away lying, don't steal, no corrupt communications, no bitterness, anger, all these things. And just to realize, as we walk with the Lord, day by day, there should be growth in our soul. We should be becoming more like Christ. But who we are by nature never improves. And if we look for that to improve, or we put ourselves in situations where we think, okay, I'm strong enough, I can handle this, we're going to fall, and fall every time. We have no strength in ourselves. And so just that reminder, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." We need to pay attention to these instructions, and not just to brush them off and say, well, we don't need to worry about lying, we don't need to worry about stealing, we can move on to the rest of the chapter here. These are for us as well.
Also here that it says members one of another, and then it we have notice that in verse 25, "Wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, we are members one of another." And you notice in the next chapter it tells us that in the 30th verse, "We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones." So it brings before us in a double aspect, it seems to me that we are members of his body and that he is the head, but we're to remember also that we are members one of another. In other words, what I do affects what you, you in your life, and vice versa. And I just like that double aspect. We are members of his body, but we are also, and we are also members one of another.
So all of these exhortations, it's different than the law. It's not just a negative, but there's a positive, because we have put on the new man. And we do have a life that wants to please the Lord. So we need the warnings, but every one of them ends with a positive. It rises above the law. The law could forbid the flesh not to do, but this is an encouragement to do in each one of these. And there's something positive in connection with them. Lying is something that is getting larger and larger in Christian lands. It is part of daily life continually in every aspect of conversation and business and on in countries where the light of Christianity has not been. It's just the way it is. Everyone lies all the time. And as the light of Christianity fades in North America, it's becoming the way of life here too. It's so easy, just a quick lie gets you off the hook, even in something that doesn't really matter, but it deflects maybe a little bit of an uncomfortable question or a road I don't want to go down with in this conversation or whatever. So just a quick lie, that can come in among the saints of God. This is one of those Gentile habits that we can slip back into so easily. And sometimes it does take an effort just to stop and say, wait, maybe I have to say, I'd rather not answer that. It's easier to lie than to stop and say, I'd just rather not answer that. But would we lie to ourselves? Would we injure ourselves? We're members one of another. And it's interesting that it's the very kind of the first thing he mentions. It's one of the things that's so easy to have come into our lives.
It is very instructive that it is the first thing that's on this list. And one of the things that ought to characterize us as believers is being characterized by truth in what we do. And Brother Darby, in his translation and note, he says that it's not just the act of telling a lie, but it's the act of falsehood, taking a false position or being in a false association, whatever it might be. You know, Moses, he was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It wasn't true. And he came to a point in his life where he said, it's not true. Now, it's going to cost me something to publicly say it's not true. But he publicly made the profession with his act of departing Egypt. He said, I am not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What was he? He was a prince with God. That's what it means, a child of God. An Israelite was a prince with God. Oh, how much far better. He wasn't a prince of Egypt. He was a prince with God. And so we sometimes take up a false position. And if we could use the term, we live a lie instead of telling a lie. Ananias and Sapphira lived a lie, but it cost them their lives. And the Lord dealt with them. But here, as you say, it's a positive thing because we're members one of another. And so we speak the truth. Then he goes on with anger.
Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. So, we might have righteous indignation when someone uses the name of the Lord in vain. Doesn't it just make you feel upset? It should. If you live and work in a place and they use the name of the Lord in vain and it doesn't bother you, we need to judge ourselves. We need to walk in closer communion with the Lord. You know, there's a man I did business with, George Pavlovich. He was a sales rep, and we're in the car going to Detroit. And he used the name of the Lord in vain. I said to him, George, what? You know what God says about what you just did? He said, what? What did I just do? I said, you used the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. He says, I did? What did I say? I told him what he said. He didn't even remember what he'd said. It was a habit of life. I said, God says that he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And I had a Bible in my glove box, and he took it out, and I showed him where it was, and we had other discussions. But be angry and sin not. Let's not sin, because it says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so when we get angry, because we want our own way, and we're not getting our own way, and that's an unrighteous anger. But it is possible to be angry inside, so to speak, righteously, defending the glory and the honor of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus.
When Israel encountered Amalek, and God told Moses that they were to fight Amalek, and Joshua went down to lead that battle, Moses interceded with his uplifted hands on the hill, thinking of the battle of when Joshua prayed that the sun wouldn't go down until they had completely routed the enemy. And the sun stood still at his request and prayer until they had completed that battle and routed the enemy. And I think perhaps that is where this is drawn from in verse 26 and 27. We're never to become complacent about sin. And so we're not to let the sun go down upon our wrath in connection with our thoughts about sin. We're always to have God's thoughts, and not to become complacent, not to give room to the devil becoming complacent about sin. Mr. Darby has an interesting thought, too, that has been helpful to me. He said, we may become and should feel when sin comes in, as Paul said, who is offended and I burn not? We should feel it. But he said, if our anger, if we let it continue, it is going to become anger against persons and not the sin. And then it becomes sin itself. And that's what happens with us. We may at first feel the indignancy of something that's done, that's unrighteous, and what that sin is and what it has done to the saints and what it is before God. But we need to be careful that it doesn't go on and become anger against persons, because then it's sin in us. And the devil's going to get an advantage of that. So there's two thoughts there, and I've enjoyed both. Never to become complacent about sin, but let's not let our anger become anger towards persons, because then we're going to fall into sin ourselves. or something can come up in the assembly or in relationships between brethren where there's been a trespass or there's been sin. Years later, the sin is long gone. The effects, so to speak, of whatever took place are long gone. And there's still anger on the part of one brother or sister against another over what took place. That's sin. That's sin. And we can slip into that, and that has caused tremendous damage, hasn't it? The devil has found a spot. You know, I heard some ministry years ago, Brother Irvin Clausen, when he was a young man, and there was a situation in his life his mother was concerned about, and she said to him, "Irvin, there's always room for the devil. You know, he just wants a little place. Just give me a little corner," he says. "I don't need much. Just a little bitter thought. Just a little hard feelings. Just a little offense. Just give me a little corner, a little room, and I can do my work." There's always a spot for the devil, they'll tell you. Don't make room for the devil, the apostle says. That's the new translation. Make no room for the devil. Don't make a room for him. He'll use it, and he'll take it as far as he can.
You know, I can honestly say, I don't know why this is, but when brethren have a different opinion about a certain difficulty, it seems like the emotions get stirred up more at that time almost than any other time. And it's hard to talk to one. It's anger and bitterness. And talk about defending the Lord. We get angry with our brethren, you know. And I have to confess it's a difficulty with me. May the Lord help us through this.
Progression that's given, a progression given in Colossians, might turn to it in verse 8. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 8. "Now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy." So, what happens with anger? It might not be visible. I might be angry with you, but it's not really visible to you. I just don't judge that evil thought, that anger, and it just burns. But then it progresses a little bit, and it turns to wrath. Perhaps there's, it becomes a little more visible, indignation. And I get a little bit more, there's a physical expression of my discomfort with you. And then it goes beyond malice, and mal in French and the other Portuguese and so on is to hurt. And so I now have malicious thoughts. That's what it means, to have hurtful thoughts. And if it's not judged, then there's blasphemy. I speak impiously of holy things. And so we need to be careful to judge a thing in the root of it, and when it's a small thing, we might say. And so he says, be angry, sin not, and judge those things when they're small. Then he comes in and he says, he gives instruction in connection with stealing. And in societies that are not characterized by Christianity, stealing is just the normal. You don't have to go too far. It's remarkable. You go to Mexico or to Brazil and they want to see a picture of your house. So you show a picture of your house and they marvel that there's not a concrete block wall 8 or 9 feet high all the way around your house, and there's no barbed wire on top, and that's not a motorized gate so that you can park your car inside of the compound, they marvel. Doesn't anybody steal your garbage can if you put it out? You know, they can't believe it, that you don't have a concrete wall all around. But the blessings of Christianity and the profession of Christianity has brought tremendous peace and blessing to the Western Christian world. And our land has been blessed as a result of the profession of Christianity and the publication of the Word of God freely and the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God freely. We don't have concrete walls around our homes. And so here he speaks of this. To the tendency of the man in the flesh is to steal. And he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So he not only doesn't steal, but he labors with his hands to provide for himself and for others. He goes way beyond what they had under the law. Isn't that wonderful to be able to have an abundance? That's because we know the Lord Jesus. And I think it was Brother A.C. Brown used to have the little expression, Christianity is to be characterized by the open palm, not the closed fist. And so many of those religions, false religions in the world, they're characterized by a closed palm. But Christianity and the lands that profess Christianity are characterized by an open palm. I don't want to make a political statement or anything, but when there's a disaster somewhere in the world, what country is it that sends aid? It's the United States of America. What's on the currency? It says, in God we trust. They freely open up the palm and they send funds, they send resources, they send trucks, they send aircraft, they send food. It ought to characterize our lives in the assembly as those that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus and as believers to open up and to provide beyond what our own needs are.
Spoke of that example earlier, but I think when he fed the 5,000, the disciples said, oh, let's go, we're not going to deal with these people. No, they're in need. So he fed the 5,000. He was holy. We know he couldn't sin, he couldn't lie. He tells us in 1 Peter 2, he that has called you is holy, be holy for I am holy. Consider the verse in James chapter 4, verse 17, for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is sin. Sin. And I think it's Romans 14, 23 maybe. Whatsoever without faith is sin. So these things really we're talking about are as a new man, a new life, a new way, being holy, would be by faith.
No one gave more than the Lord. No one saw a need more than the Lord. He filled that need. He gave all that he had. Sold all that he had. He gave. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, he quotes the Lord Jesus. I don't know where he heard it, but he might have heard it from the Lord himself. He says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But we don't have that recorded in the Gospels anywhere. But Paul quotes it. He says, it is more blessed to give than to receive from the greatest giver that ever lived.
So the Lord Jesus was the one who said, he went about doing good. He went about doing good and healing. Now, we can heal in a measure, but not like he did. But we can go about doing good. And this stealing is the opposite of that. It's saying, I'm going to take from you. instead of, I will give to you. So we have that example again in the Lord Jesus. He went about doing good. May that be our exercise as well.
Well, our conversation really reveals what's in the heart, doesn't it? So he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, means building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So what you have in the news media and what you have in the public places of this world is corrupt communications. And you and I are not to be characterized by speaking in the same way of dignities or speaking and being characterized by corrupt communications. It says in the epistle of Jude that they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Oh, we should be afraid to speak against those that God has set up in a place of authority. And we ought to submit to that authority. One of the characteristics of Christianity is submission to authority. And here, not being characterized by corrupt communications, but rather by gracious speech. So they said about the Lord, never man spake like this man. Oh, isn't it wonderful to have the possibility to be able to speak just like your Savior. You can speak before men just like your Savior spoke. And your words can be words of grace that can minister to the hearts and the needs of those that are around us.
Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Brings before us, doesn't it, that we have a divine guest that is inside of us. And he's aware of all of our actions. And grieving is something that he does if we act in the flesh. I'd like to connect this with the verse that we have. We won't turn to it, our time is about gone. In 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, quench not the Spirit. Here it says to grieve not the Spirit. The grieving is a connection with doing something wrong. And the Spirit of God be grieved with what we're doing. In 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, quench not the Spirit, to me that is when the work of God is such in the soul that the Spirit of God leads us to want to rise and take and to confess Christ, to give thanks to the Lord or whatever. If we don't do it, well, we are quenching the Spirit. And quenching is to put out. You quench a fire by taking and pouring water on it, and the fire goes out. Well, don't quench the Spirit. And one feels that on Lord's Day morning that we sometimes are quenching the Spirit. When the Lord is seeking to draw from our heart praise and giving thanks, and we don't give thanks, we're quenching the Spirit of God. There's two sides to that divine guest inside of us. He seeks to work in us all the time, doesn't he?
We can irritate people, we can anger people, we can vex people, but we can only grieve someone we love. Grieving has to do with someone who cares for us. You might, you know, someone who doesn't care for you isn't grieved about what you do. They might be angry. They might be irritated. But grieving has to do with something, someone that loves you and has a care for you.
Speaks of vexing the Spirit in Isaiah 63:10. At the beginning of that verse is they rebelled. Rebelled. Vexed the Spirit. So if we grieve the Spirit, what have we done?
delights to use us. He doesn't need to use us, but he delights to use us. And we're priests before him. And those that are brothers have the responsibility to exercise our priesthood. And the Spirit of God will labor and work with us to exercise our priesthood in his presence. But it is possible for us to say, to be in a bad state of soul, and the Spirit of God is seeking to use you, and you can quench the Spirit and say, I don't want to give out that. I don't want to pray. I don't want to read that scripture. And the will is at work, and we can quench the Spirit. We'll read maybe just a comment on this one verse in verse 32. We spoke somewhat of verse 31 in connection with the comments in the Colossians, but in verse 32 it says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So forgiveness has to do with our guilt before God. We were all guilty before God. And God, for Christ's sake and the work that Christ has done on the cross, has forgiven us. And he doesn't see you and I as being guilty anymore. Imagine rebels, worms of the dust, insolent rebels, disobedient. He says, not guilty. You're no longer guilty before God. Now, you may have a brother or sister that tests you, and he says, you forgive them. Don't count them guilty before you. Have a forgiving spirit and be tender-hearted. This is one of the times, this is the only time I believe that this word is used in the New Testament, tender-hearted. It's used once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, and it means the opposite of being hard-hearted. It means having a compassionate spirit. You know who had the most compassionate spirit? It was the Lord Jesus. A tender-hearted. Can you imagine him turning to that thief that had just been reviling him and saying, today shalt thou be with me in paradise? Oh, he was forgiven. And he was treated in a tender-hearted way.
Can I ask a quick question on that verse? I had to learn that when I was a kid, so every time we did something in the house that was against one another, we had to quote the verse, be kind one to another. But when it comes to forgiving one another, this has come up in relation to what was brought up in the open meeting as well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, putting one away and so on, or quarrel against one another. In relation to Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, it says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him.
So your question is, do I forgive him if he doesn't repent and doesn't confess?
Well, confession in my mind, this could turn into a lot longer. Confession in my mind is not repentance. It's part of being...
I'll answer your question in a short way. We should have a forgiving spirit, and we should also have a reserve of forgiveness in our hearts so that when someone comes and says, please forgive me, we can forgive right away. And so what he's speaking of here is our responsibility to forgive when someone comes and says, I'm sorry. Maybe he doesn't fall down and come groveling and that sort of thing. But he says, I'm sorry. I stole your car. I'm sorry. You wish he had filled the gas tank up and then said he was sorry. But he said he's sorry. So you accept the apology.
Number one in the appendix.